The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the first chapter.
Glory
to you, O Lord. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country, to a city of Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the voice of your greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. The memory of the story we tell, the story that we have in Scripture, is a long one. And sometimes it amazes me that this is the story that we are still telling. If you take a look at the history of the Bible itself and then the context in which the Bible came about. Sometimes as a historian, I catch myself wondering why we're still not worshiping in the practices of the ancient Egyptians or the Babylonians or maybe the Romans, empires that had a much longer lasting impression on the world, empires brought out of victory whose stories were projected to be told forever and forever. And yet they're the ones that had to be rediscovered or dug up. And it's this story that has survived and inspired and caused grief and joy and everything that comes in the complicated history of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, both born of the same Abrahamic story. It's the power of this story that has lasted, and it's surprising because if you actually look at the Old Testament, if you look at how it is shaped, this people does not win very often. This people does not have a whole stack of victories. There's a moment, a brief moment, where perhaps there was a consolidated Israel under Saul, David, and Solomon, but quickly after, it dissolved. So why have these stories survived? The scholar Jacob Wright at Emory down in Atlanta took this up a couple of years ago, actually probably just two or three, in his book, Why the Bible Began. And his reflection of the question, why does this survive? We know the who, the what, the when. We've done our excavating. But why? And he offers this in his introduction to his book. How do we survive in a world ruled by empires in which we are always the underdogs? Can we still be a people without a king to define our destiny? And what does it mean to be a people? What does it mean to be a people? Why do we still tell these stories? To be a people was to be a conquering one. That's what the Egyptians taught. That's what the Hebrews learned during their time in slavery in Egypt, or what they learned in Assyria or Babylon, those who had taken them captive. It took a king or an emperor to hold things together, to set a direction, to be a state or an empire. And yet for a majority of the story, the Israelites are none of that. The ancient Israelites are a loose group of 12 tribes trying to make it in the shadow of much greater peoples. And so why do we tell these stories? Because they offer something that the other ones did not. Hope and peace. Peace not brought on by military victory and violence, which is what their experience was, but peace brought on by something else, something that can't be quantified, can't be defined, something that we're going to talk a lot about on Tuesday evening when we gather around the Nativity, the one born into the world, the Prince of Peace. These stories offer hope, resiliency. They survived testing and fire. They survived enslavement, banishment, exile, and yet they're still here. There will always be empires, or at least some iteration of that, but these stories will survive. And the story of the Magnificat is not just something that Mary dreams up, this song that we chanted together as our psalm this morning, but was a response to the greeting and moment between Elizabeth and Mary. This song, or this lullaby, as I've heard it called, does not come out of nowhere. It is born out of a twice or thrice told tale. There is resonance in this story of what God has always been up to, even when it didn't seem like there was a whole lot to celebrate. God is still up to something. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely now all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is the name. Elizabeth, Mary's relative, echoes an older story. Elizabeth, thought to be barren, who could not bear a child, has echoes of Hannah sitting at the foot of the temple, praying to God that she would have a son, and then she promised that son to be a great one. She took on vows that her son would be a Nazarite, praying and blessing the people, and so it came to pass that Hannah would give birth to Samuel, who shaped ancient Israel, who offered advice to kings, even when Samuel initially resisted the people's call for a king. In 1 Samuel 8, stern warnings against what a king would mean for the people of ancient Israel. Taxes, the draft, children taken for the sake of the king. Elizabeth's story has echoes of Hannah, because Elizabeth is also thought to be barren, one who prayed and one to whom a child was delivered, the forerunner, the one in the wilderness, John, who we've spent the last 2 weeks spending time with. It's a story they'd heard before, and so it's not surprising that it comes up now. Jed Myers, in his book that is coming out next January that he's been previewing some of, writes this about the connection of these old, old stories of Hannah and Elizabeth together. God's power, ignored by the proud, is mysteriously lodged in the poor women, giving birth in the teeth of domination, echoing the conspiracy of midwives who nurtured life in defiance of Pharaoh's war on Hebrew children. It was the women that kept the story alive, who prayed fervently, who defied Pharaoh's orders, all the way back when God heard the groaning of the people in slavery in Egypt. They've heard this story before. They know this song. They know its verses. And so Mary herself begins to riff on a story that we might not have heard, but one that came to mind to me very clearly, because I just happened to have looked at what she may be citing in great detail. You may have noticed the repetition of the refrain in our candle litany, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." I didn't come up with that. Isaiah did. Isaiah in chapter 51, verse 9, and it came to mind this week because Mary said, "He has shown strength with his arm and has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." It's an old, old story. Isaiah 51, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient of days and the generations of old. Art thou not the hand that cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, and hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over?" This litany of Isaiah, when the people are returning, celebrating their release from Babylon, tells of the much older story of the Exodus and relief. They know this story. They have heard it before. If you look between the lines and in the stories of the Old Testament, you'll find surprising things like sea monsters, Rahab, Leviathan, the dragon. Feels like my voice is making these more mysterious than they actually are. It's not whether they believed in sea monsters or not, it's what they represented. And in the Old Testament, Rahab, clear allusion to Egypt, casting Egypt as an empire that is monstrous and cannot be contained, that resides in the primordial chaos of the sea before God spoke life into existence. The sea dragon, perhaps of Babylonian mythology, Tiamat, who is part of that creation story, and Enuma Elish. God has conquered these foes in the past. God's arm did mighty works. Awaken again, O arm of God, as you had done in the past. And in a creative way, it's even etched in the language itself. And I know y'all can't see it. This is where I wish I had my drop-down screen. But the way Hebrew works from left to right, the words waters of the sea, yam-im, when they come together, it looks like two waves cascading apart. So even in the text itself, the Hebrew, the waters are parting, because that's what God's mighty arm does. And so they couldn't just say it. They had to artistically put it in the letters themselves. And so for Mary, singing of the arm of God to do great things, could it be Egypt or Babylon or Assyria or Rome or any other organized military power that threatens peace and safety? God's mighty arm has acted in the past. God's arm will show strength again. Which made me wonder, if we look at Jesus, where God comes so close, enough to breathe, enough to have a heartbeat. And we look at what the arms of Jesus does, what they do in the world. It's not so much taking up a sword and cutting a sea monster in half. The arms of Jesus are the ones that gather up children and say that if you are like these and accept the kingdom like these, or these are the ones that we ought to put front and center. It is Jesus's arms that act mightily to bring the most vulnerable into the center and say, take care of them. Or it's the arm of Jesus that reaches out to a daughter assumed dead after 12 years and says to her, little girl, be raised. Or maybe it's the arm of Jesus that reaches out in a crowd of people after a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years reaches out and touches his cloak. And Jesus reaches to her and says, arise, daughter. Your faithfulness has restored you. Or maybe it's the arms of Jesus that extend to his disciples in the breaking of the bread. Maybe it's the arms of Jesus to Cleopas and the other disciple on that Emmaus road when he's at the table breaking bread, that they recognize that God's strength is doing something new, that God's mighty arm has acted again, but now it's with acts of mercy and sharing. We will see that Jesus enacts this lullaby of Mary, that his ministry will be about lifting up the lowly, that Jesus will fill the hungry with good things, that he will send away the rich empty, not so much that he will empty them out, but he will encounter folks who have a lot that will walk away empty in spirit because they cannot be released from what possesses them. And so they walk away empty, not for lack of invitation, but they're just not ready to be liberated yet. God has helped his servant Israel. Mercy is remembered. According to the promise made to the ancestors Abraham and to his descendants forever, this song will be picked up by Zechariah after the birth of John the Baptist. Remember, Zechariah gets silenced because he dares question the angel when he is told of John's birth. And he is silent until it is time to give the name. And at that point, Zechariah bursts out in song and says, blessed be the God of Israel, who comes to set us free, who raises up new hope for us, a branch from David's tree. a song of mighty arms and children of Abraham. This song will be echoed over and over and over again. We must listen for it in the months ahead. Luke is planting seeds that will bear fruits, not immediately, but if we pay attention, as Luke shapes the story, we will see those seeds take root as Jesus enacts the Jubilee of God, as Jesus acts in the world and then calls to us the same. Maybe another way that God's arm acts in our lives, in our world, in Jesus reaching out to us across the generations and saying, "Follow me." We might not know what that adventure looks like. We might not know how troubling or joyful or difficult it's going to be, but the arm is extended, the invitation is made, and we are called to follow. So we listen. And as Mary will ponder words in her heart in the story we hear on Tuesday evening, let us ponder this. Where have we heard these stories before? What are the stories that we tell? What are the ones that survive about our families, about this congregation, about what God is up to in the world? We've heard it before. It's not lost. It just needs a bit of remembering. We've got to shake the dust off and jog the memory, but we've heard it before. We've been there. So remember and ponder and hear it again, the song of God's mighty deeds and the call to follow. Amen.